Well, good morning. Thank you, John, for reading God's word for us. I want to read you something. It's one of my favorite poems growing up. I think it was Lois, one of Lois's favorite poems too, if I remember correctly, I should say. One night a man had a dream, and he dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. For each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. When the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand, and he noticed that many times along the path of his life, there was only one set of footprints. He also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times of his life. This really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I have noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there is only one set of footprints. I don't understand. Why, when I need you the most, why would you leave me? The Lord replied, "My son, my precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." Who here this morning can say amen to that? Genesis 28, 26, and 27 says, and we just read, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" Are we aware of God's presence in our life? Do we recognize God's presence in our lives? Do we recognize not only his presence, but his goodness and faithfulness to us? Or like Jacob, do we say, "The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it"? Let's pray. Father, again, this morning I ask that you would lead, guide, and direct every word that is said out of the mouth of your servant. Lord, this morning I ask that you would gather my thoughts, Lord. I have to admit I feel a little scattered this morning. Lord, I pray that it would be you. I pray that your spirit would speak this morning what you would have your people hear. Again, we just lift all these things, of course, in my precious name. Amen. Boy, have I been so appreciating my brother's messages, particularly Danny's last week was excellent. And it's interesting, as I thought through his passage, and the passage prior, it almost is scary to me when I think about that the men and women that God chose to use. When I look at them, I say, I don't feel such a bad husband. I don't feel like such a bad parent. Just take Isaac and Rebekah, for instance. On the one hand, you have Isaac, who literally knew the words of God and basically decided that he knew better than God and would bless the wrong son. Why? Well, like many of us today, he let his appetite dictate his life. His appetite dictated his own truth. And I'm not even necessarily talking about food, though I could apply it to my own life. I understand that. But your appetite for whatever you struggle with, whatever hinders you from walking with God uninterrupted, by obeying God. And we look at Rebecca. And some of you may be already thinking, hold on, Jeremy. She acted rightly. She knew God's word, that the older would serve the younger. She definitely is more righteous than her husband. And she was trying to save her husband from doing the wrong thing. Right? Well, let me ask you this. Since when does God need our help to fulfill his plan and will? Not to mention the deceptive and manipulative way that the whole entire situation came about with Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. But brothers and sisters, I'm not here this morning to talk bad about Isaac and Rebekah or even Jacob. Jacob has its own faults. Some see more faults in him than others. And I got to tell you, don't be afraid to see Jacob's faults as we move on in these next chapters. Yes, he is God's chosen. He's God's man. He will work mighty things through Jacob and what Jacob will become. But boy, is he ugly. He's ugly. And it continues to give me hope that God uses ordinary people to fulfill his will. And he continues to this day to use ordinary, sinful men and women to fulfill his will and purpose. Does he need to? Absolutely not. The more I study God's word, the more I realize how much a sinner I am. The more I realize that I should say with Paul, I'm the chiefest of sinners. That's what the word of God does. Brothers and sisters, we need to not look at these men and women and say, phew, boy, they didn't have it right. They didn't have it right. Man, they got it all wrong. Boy, they, you know. We have to realize we are all sinners saved by grace. I like what one man said, that I'm just a beggar trying to show another beggar where to find bread. That is our charge as believers. God gives us these examples to help us to see where men and women went wrong, but also to see how mightily God used them. And how he can use us, just ordinary people. Elijah was a man just like I am, just like you are. I hope this is our mindset. Our outline today is super simple. A dream delivered in verses 10 through 12. A covenant that continues in verses 13 and 15. A monument, or I'll even say memorial made in verses 16 through 19, and an oath uttered in verses 20 through 22. And we got to get right into it this morning because we're going to run out of time. It says in verse 10 that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Remember last week, Jacob was sent on a mission by Isaac. Verses 2 through 5 of our same chapter says, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojourners, of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. And interestingly enough, this is the same mission for a bride somehow didn't get communicated to Esau when you look at the story. And if it did get communicated to Esau, Esau basically blew it off. He gave him a very specific mission here in Danny's passage of our chapter. And when you look at it, Esau failed. And it caused his parents grief. And so we today find ourselves in Beersheba. And Beersheba was a blessed place. I when I think of Beersheba in the Old Testament, I think of a place of blessing. I think of how God worked in Beersheba and through Abraham and Isaac, their family was established there. Abraham established his family there. Isaac established his family there. There were treaties and safety measures put in place. Abraham and Isaac both made treaties with Abimelech. There was water and sustained life there. Wells were dug both by Abraham and Isaac. There was covenant and divine revelation in Beersheba. God revealed himself both there to Abraham and Isaac and gave them similar promises, almost reiterated the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant for Isaac. There was worship there. Both Abraham and Isaac built altars to worship God there. It was the southern border where it was often spoke of as the southern border of Israel or the promised land. And the common saying in the scriptures is from Dan to Beersheba, right? That is that common phrase that we hear. And of course, we're not staying in Beersheba. We're going to Haran. Of course, this is the place we know back in the earliest parts of Abraham's life where this place was named after when they left Ur, they settled in Haran. This place was named after the brother who ended up dying before his father did in that same place. Isaac knows that Jacob will find not only his kin but his mother's kin in the region of Padan Aram. And verse 11 says, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. He came to a certain place. And at this point in the narrative, there is nothing special about this certain place. Yeah, Abraham did stop there. He did build an altar there, but it clearly, it makes no difference to Jacob. This is not why it doesn't say Jacob's going there because his father visited and worshiped God there. It doesn't say any of that. It says that it got dark. It got dark. What's interesting is that, like I just said, what has already taken place there and what this certain place, this unnamed place at this point in time, is going to become. And we'll talk about that more a little later this morning. This place, anywhere that I could find about, because you have to look up Bethel, anything you could find, it basically generally is rocky, which makes sense in our narrative this morning. It's a yet fertile hillside. It's about 11 miles north of what what would become Jerusalem. But he says, taking one of the stones, he put it under his head. And I had to think, what does this mean? What is this telling us? If this scene was a short on YouTube, it would be titled, Tell me you're broke without telling me you're broke. Jacob is broke. He has nothing. That's what this is telling me. He has nothing. He doesn't even have any other piece of clothing to wrap up and put under his head. We see that he has oil a little later, but that might have been the only thing he grabbed because oil was used for medicinal purposes. If you're anything like me, as I studied this, I wondered, how does he not have anything? How does Jacob not have anything here? Didn't Jacob acquire his brother's birthright? And I use the quotes very purposefully. Didn't he receive the blessing of the eldest son, even though he was not the eldest son? And didn't his father just send him on this mission? And I would say yes to all of those things. But I would also say that when do you receive an inheritance? Yeah, after death. And the inheritance, the birthright, remember, this whole idea of the birthright is the thing that Esau despised, right? And it was, again, not a good story for either Jacob or Esau right there and then. But Jacob took full advantage of it. So instead of Jacob as the youngest getting one-third of his father's estate and possessions, he will now get his one-third and his eldest brother's two-thirds, which he should have received. And of course, we also knew that he also received the blessing already. It's interesting to me too that Isaac, seemingly sends his son on this journey with nothing. Without two pennies to rub together. Let alone, why is he going? Let alone, he doesn't send him with a bride's dowry. What did Abraham do for Isaac? Think about this. What did Abraham do? What would Isaac remember? He was an older man, like a man of marrying age. He wasn't a little kid when the servant was sent out. Abraham cared so much, he said, no, you're not going to take my son. You're going to take all this wealth, and you're going to go, and you're going to get her, and you're going to bring her back to my son. And what's happening here? Isaac basically sends him away with nothing. Some have speculated that after everything that has happened in the house over these last many years, Isaac is giving Jacob a sort of rite of passage. I don't know if that's true. I guess, in other words, they would say, you're not going to, you know, Jacob might be saying, I'm sorry, Isaac might be saying, you're not going to scheme your way through this. You're not going to scheme your way through this one. You're going to earn it. And Jacob, in a sense, does earn it, doesn't he? We'll see that, and he has to earn a lot. But you know what? What kept coming to my mind as I pondered this verse in these last few weeks, That Jacob used a stone for a pillow. I thought of Luke 9:58, and Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Can you imagine the King of the universe, the one who left heaven's glories, the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, sent by his Father to this earth with nothing? Not even having a place to lay his head. And it goes on to say that Jacob dreamed, and in verse 12, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth at the top, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I don't know what you thought of, and if you grew up with Sunday school, I know some of us did grow up with Sunday school, some of us did not. This is a story that was all too familiar to me, though I didn't really know it growing up in Sunday school. I never understood it. When you thought of Jacob's ladder, what I thought of like a wooden stepladder that the angels were clinging onto that was rickety, going all the way up to the clouds. You couldn't see the top of it. And they're on the one side and the other side, up and down, up and down. It didn't really make sense to me. But clearly, that is not the picture. I don't believe that's what Jacob saw. Most scholars would agree that this probably looked more like an ancient ziggurat. In other words, those we've seen them in pictures, those Aztec temples that have the stairs that are super steep, going up in an almost like pyramid-like temple shape. The biggest one of those that you've ever seen. It's like the literal word there, Sulam, it's a staircase, but it's a ramp. That's the literal word. And so you can imagine this like ramp of stairs solidly going to heaven. And angels ascending, descending, whether they were walking, fly, I don't know. I don't know what Jacob saw, and I don't think that's the point. Jacob would have understood what we would call a ziggurat, like what that would look like. I think that going back to the Tower of Babel, but many places in that region in the ancient world would have had something very similar. What was it for? What were those Aztec temples for? What was it for? It was so man could what? What was the Tower of Babel for? So that man could reach God, right? Again, I don't think that's what we're going to spend time in, of course, but it's not the point what it exactly looked like. But this was I would believe, a solid structure that reached from heaven to earth and earth to heaven, a sort of go-between, in this case for Jacob, a divine bridge between heaven and earth. And it says, behold, there was a ladder. Again, calling the reader to listen up, to pay attention. And this is repeated twice. So again, there's a stressed importance here. Maybe something that we need to dive deeper to see here. There is an importance of this ladder. There is an importance of this dream. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. What is the primary objective of the angels of God? They're messengers. They're agents of God, constantly doing the bidding of God Almighty. Every second of every day, doing the bidding of God Almighty. I believe this is the idea of Jacob seeing that constant up and down of the angels. They are constantly doing the will of him who sent them, his perfect will. And these are great and powerful beings at his beck and call. What's the next assignment? And we see then the Lord, right, at the top of it all, standing over it all. In verse 13, the Lord stood above it. Let me ask you, if God is spirit, what did Jacob see here? What did Jacob see? You're right. I'm sure you're saying it in your mind. All the times that we've talked about it thus far, he's seeing another Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. We have studied this in this book so many times. In other words, Christ wasn't just the God-man of the New Testament. He didn't just appear in the New Testament. He didn't just deal with his people in the New Testament. He wasn't just present in the New Testament. He was present for the whole thing since the very beginning of time and before. Amen? He stood above it. The one who stands above it all. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of our Lord. And really what I believe this is trying to say is that our Lord is sovereign over all. This is a picture of his sovereignty. He stood above it all. He was in control of all. What a picture of his providential hand at work. In verses 13, the end of 13 and 14, it says, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we start with that oh so familiar I am. I am the Lord. That perfect tense, I am, that perfect tense that the Lord uses to reveal himself later to Moses. I am who I am, followed by the Lord, Yahweh. This is, he is, he who is, the self-existent one, the sovereign of the universe. That phrase alone should have sent shivers down Jacob's back. Goes on, the Lord God of Abraham, your father. You might say, well, what? I don't understand that. Isaac's his father. Well, remember, Abraham is the father of many, right? That's what the word means. But also, he is the father of the covenant that the Lord's going to talk about here. He is the father of the promise. He is the spiritual father here. Again, it basically just passed through Isaac, and it's coming to Jacob here. Again, God continues to reiterate these promises. And he says, we saw this, I think Danny even mentioned it last week, that he reiterates it to Isaac. We're not going to go back there. That's in Genesis 26. But the Lord repeats these promises to Jacob. It says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. The Lord reminds Jacob, well, one, that he's still sleeping. The land on which you lie, not the land on which you stand. Again, Jacob, we got to remember, Jacob is in a dream here. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. I mean, did Jacob even get up here? Clearly he didn't. Did Jacob even pull his head off of his oh-so-comfortable pillow? I think this reminds me, though, it reminds me that God's promise, his covenant, is unconditional to Abraham and to Jacob. Jacob's lying there. He's doing nothing. He's doing nothing for this. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And it's interesting that it's a little change from what God said to Isaac. Though God uses both analogies, the dust of the earth and the stars of heaven, when he talks to Abraham. I mean, you say, well, why does he use the dust of the earth for Jacob? Well, what does Jacob's name get changed to? I know where I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Israel, right? What do we know about Israel? Does Israel get the heavenly blessing? Or do they get the earthly blessing? They get the land blessing, the dust of the earth, right? And you shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and to the south. Again, Israel will spread over its land. This will all happen. And I also wonder if there's a little prophecy here as well, because we know that because of their idolatry, because of their disobedience to God's command, I know Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, all tell us that Israel will be scattered over all the nations. And in your offspring, God goes on to say, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Today we look back on these promises, realizing that God is promising the Messiah here, right? We've already said it. All the nations will be blessed through his offspring. It's interesting, though, Jacob, and we'll learn this again in the next weeks, even after he's told this, it's like Jacob wants to favor a certain wife who that offspring will not come through. Very interesting to me. The Lord goes on to say, behold, I am with you and will keep you, in verse 15, wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Again, he says, behold, Jacob, listen up. And he gives him three personal promises here. Yes, he gave him the reiteration of the covenant, but then he gives him three personal promises here. He says, at first, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Where is Jacob as we speak? He's in a lonely place, right? He's in a certain place, in a lonely place, and he's all alone, and he probably feels all alone. But God reiterates to him that I am going to be with you. I am with you. And I will keep you. And I have to ask, does Jacob need keeping? Absolutely. Not only from his own deceptions and failures, not only from him doing, he needs keeping, but you have to remember in a few weeks we're going to find out an uncle. Well, we already know a brother that wants to murder him and an uncle that's not going to be too happy with him. Again, God is going to protect his man. Period. Not conditioned on how Jacob acts. Second, and I will bring you back to this land, God says. Did God bring Jacob back to this exact land? Absolutely. Despite all he will have to overcome in the next weeks. It's exciting passages. But despite all he will have to overcome in these next weeks, we will see God growing Jacob. Literally growing Jacob all the way back to Bethel. And again, spoiler alert, that's where we're at. Bethel. And he will be growing him back to worship him there. So that Jacob could worship him there. And thirdly, this third personal promise, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You know, brothers and sisters, looking back and seeing these promises fulfilled should give us great comfort today. Don't we have even some of these same promises reiterated in the New Testament? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. God is a man of his, a God of his word. And it's interesting that he's a God of his word even when we get ugly, even when we're sinful. And trust me, Even though Jacob encounters God here, Jacob's not done being ugly. Not in the least. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." This reaction should not surprise us in the least. This is literally Jacob's first encounter with God. Yes, you know, and that's hard for me to understand when I think about Abraham and Isaac being Papa and Daddy, right? Did they not tell him all the visions and encounters with God? Did they not tell Jacob and Esau all that they had seen from God, all the provisions, all the protection, everything that had come true that God said he would do? They must have done a poor job. I don't know. I don't know. But it was all secondhand information up to this day. Today for Jacob, in our passage today, he meets God for himself. He encounters God. It's no longer secondhand information. And I got to tell you, before I move on, the thought I had about this whole, because it's like, it really bothered me. You have two of the three of the great patriarchs being an influence in Jacob's life. And then we see how Jacob lived the first part of his life, a big part of his life. How many can testify, even in this room, that there are no guarantees in parenting our children, right? We may raise them in God's love and admonition of his word, and they could completely, and this is a terrifying thought, completely go the other way. Our faith does not guarantee theirs. It has to become theirs, right? Jacob has to trust God for himself. Frankly, I don't believe we're there yet. We're not there yet. God, in his sovereign grace, is revealing himself to Jacob. Jacob doesn't know all the attributes of God clearly. He doesn't know that of his omniscience, and he doesn't know of his omnipotence. And very, very clearly, he does not know about his omnipresence. Right? Surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it. Again, one of the things that hinders us from sensing or understanding the presence of God is sin in our lives. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought, you know, we say this all the time in the morning meeting, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst, right? Brothers and sisters, God is omnipresent, right? David would say, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And of course, the answer is nowhere. So why do we say things like, well, where two or three are gathered, there I'm in the midst? Well, it's scriptural. That's why we say it. But there's a difference between being in the presence of God because of who he is, listen to this, and being in communion and fellowship with him because of what he has done for you. We are in communion with him. He is here in our midst. We're in communion with him on a morning like this morning. But God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And people walk around this planet not knowing that and frankly not caring about that. And they lived their lives accordingly. We as believers should not only recognize we are in His presence constantly, but we should also want to commune with Him on a regular basis as well. Both truths. These are both truths in our lives. And these truths should change our daily walk before Him. If not, then we are just like the unbeliever who doesn't care to know about His omnipresence. Brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves in sin, when we find ourselves being ugly, we are basically telling God, "You are not seeing this, or I just don't care." Right? The beautiful truth here for Jacob is that the Lord of heaven, whose awesomeness is on display, as we'll hear, just promised him, "I will be with you. I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. And I will not leave you." The Lord desires communion with Jacob. Loved ones, we are promised the same thing. God desires the same thing. And He is absolutely omnipresent. Sometimes we don't sense it. I don't want to say feel. I think that's the wrong term. Sometimes we don't recognize it. And sometimes, like the poem that we read earlier, sometimes we just feel alone. But I'm going to say something. And it's just as much a conviction to me as I hope it is to you, that if you don't recognize God's presence in your life, it's not His fault. It's not His fault. We need to look at our own lives and get in our prayer closets and start to realize why. Why aren't we recognizing His presence? He can be with us all in the hard times. Every one of us in this room. I at work, He can be with me at work. He can be with my wife at home. He can be with my children at camp. He can be everywhere at once. This is the Almighty God we serve. Jacob's getting a glimpse of this morning. Verse 17, and he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. How awesome is this place?" I love Jacob's reaction here. Awesome, to stand in awe, to stand in reverential fear. He's not standing, okay? I understand that. But this is what the word means. Reverential fear, to inspire one to reverence and awe. How often do I misuse the word awesome? I am ashamed and I won't even tell you. Its meaning has lost its grit over these last generations. I can prove that to you. We sing a song and I forgot to look it up. And it's in our hymnal, it's in the black book, it says, "How sweet and holy is the place." Do you know what the original title to that song is, right? How sweet and awful. In other words, awe-inspiring. The hymn writer was thinking the exact same thing as we're seeing here. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. When we see Christ in the doors, it should strike awe and a reverential fear in us that would set us straight from anything that has gone astray in our lives. God Almighty, This is none other than the house of God, Jacob says, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, in verse 18, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured out oil on top of it. This is what he does upon waking up. He took the stone and he set it up as a pillar. That word there is a monument, a memorial. Not unlike the memorial stones we've seen in the Old Testament. Do you remember Jacob's descendants later on as they cross over the Jordan River on dry ground? They memorialize entering the promised land by doing what? They set up stones, right? Memorial stones. Samuel's Ebenezer, it was a stone. And that stone, the Ebenezer meant a stone of help, that God was a help to commemorate God's help in defeating the Philistines. And Jacob poured oil on top of it, maybe the only possession that he had. It's interesting that it was oil. But he poured oil on top of it. What did he just do? I don't know if he even knew what he just did. But he anointed the stone. What do we know about anointing? Well, in the scriptures, to anoint something or someone is to set them apart, to consecrate it or them unto God. I believe this is the first time we even see this in scripture. Again, when we see first things, we should take a note to that. Why did Jacob do this? Well, I don't know what possessed him. Maybe, again, it's the only thing he had, but he wanted to do something. He wanted to do something to consecrate, to memorialize the place, this certain place that he would remember God's goodness and remember God's greatness that he's seeing. And the faithfulness that God just promised him. And a spoiler alert, God would ask Jacob to come back to this very place and complete what he started with this stone, with this one stone. He will ask him to come back and build the rest of the altar around that stone. Ultimately, this would become a place of worship for Jacob. Again, not much different than what we did this morning in first meeting, or should I say, I hope what we were doing in our hearts in first meeting, to set apart this time, to set apart this place, to remember, to memorialize the goodness and greatness and faithfulness of our God. In verse 19, he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz. I don't even know where I remember getting this, but Luz means separation, which I can see it's for him that Luz was, as he entered, was separation, was loneliness. Bethel, though, he called the name Bethel, the place, this certain place, Bethel, the house of God. And it's such a vital, important part of the Old Testament narrative, this place. And we don't have time to get into it, but it's where the tribe of Benjamin was located. It was like the center of worship for the northern kingdom. It was where the ark was kept during the time of the judges. But saying all this and getting to this point in the story, I have to ask, and I'm going to ask you this, and maybe we can talk about this a little bit more on Wednesday night. Do you believe this encounter marks a conversion, a saving faith in Jacob's life? He definitely encounters God here. But does he show us that his faith is a reality in his life? I mean, look at the next verses. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give him and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And there are a couple ways that commentators look at this, because I struggle with this. I still struggle with it a little bit. But something to consider first is the Bible warns about making oaths and vows to God. right? We don't have time to talk about it. Just go to the story of Jephthah sometime. In one way, some commentators look at this that Jacob is bargaining with God. If you do this, then I will do that. Does that show faith? If you will be with me and keep me, provide for me, bring me to my father's house in peace, then you can be my God. And much fewer commentators give Jacob the benefit of the doubt here and say, well, the if here really should be translated since, and it's a bad translation in the English. In other words, Jacob is saying, since the Lord is going to be with me, keep me, provide for me, and see me home safely to my father's house, he shall be my God. And it sounds much better as far as where Jacob is in his faith at this point. But sadly, his life in the next chapters do not support that interpretation. You guys can decide for yourselves. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that I and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Jacob clearly has nothing to give God here, to give his Lord here in this place. But he promises to come back and give him a full tenth. And honestly, it's unclear if he does. And I'm not holding this against, this might just be the scriptures being silent. Because what he does do is come back. What he does do is get rid of all the idolatry in his house. What he does do is come back and build an altar. So he obeys the Lord in all these things. Some believe that this tenth, this full tenth, was somehow fulfilled when he was so generous with Esau on the way back. Let me conclude, and let me take just two more minutes here. And I want, if you just take a minute with me, turn to John 1. There is a beautiful connection to the New Testament in this account that I would like just to read here, just for a moment. And in John 1, I'll start at verse 45. It says, and this is again when God was calling. He just called Philip, and Philip wanted to find Nathanael. He was in the town of Nathanael. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. I believe that to be a complete nod back to Jacob. An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. What does Jacob's name mean? Supplanter, deceiver. Okay, just stay with me. You'll say, well, that's a stretch. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Boy, would I love to know what happened under that fig tree. What was Nathanael going to God about? What was clearly, because the way that Nathanael reacts to this, when we read it, we don't even think about it, but something happened under that fig tree that made Nathanael realize who he was talking to when the Lord said to him, I saw you under that fig tree. I was there. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Verse 51. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, who is the ladder in our passage today? He wasn't just the one above all things. Yes, he is God and he is above all, but he also is the ladder. He himself says that you'll see angels ascending and descending on me. These men knew the Old Testament. They knew the story of Jacob. Jesus says of himself, I am Jacob's ladder. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Do you recognize his presence in your life? Do you recognize who he is? If you don't, look up. Be a Jacob. Look up and see the glory of God and see the ladder that bridged the gap between God and man. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time that we've had this morning. Lord, I pray that if there are any here that do not recognize the presence of God in their life, have not bowed the knee, Lord, have not looked to the ladder, have not looked to the divine bridge, have not looked at our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done to bridge the gap. Lord, I pray that today would be the day. I pray that, Lord, if we're struggling even as believers to just understand God's presence in our life, Lord, help us to look up. Help us to look and see the one who loved us and gave his life for us. It's in his precious and his worthy name we pray these things. Amen.